Thank you. Have you ever heard someone pray and you just know they have like a better connection or direct path to God than you do? That's what I think when I hear Marilyn pray. So, well, good morning, everyone, again. Welcome. It is, believe it or not, we are 2 weeks from Christmas. 2 weeks, which begs the question, what happened to November? It seems like yesterday we were doing trunk or treat in the parking lot, and then Thanksgiving has passed, and we have this Sunday, right? Next Sunday, and the following is Christmas Eve. Is my math right on that? So 2 weeks from Christmas. It's insane. Has the anxiety set in? Are you starting to get a little stressed? Are you processing what gifts you need to buy? Are you thinking about what gifts you did buy and how you're going to pay for them? Are you stressing about your family coming to visit that you haven't seen since last Christmas and that didn't end so well, so you're wondering how this Christmas will go? It's amazing to me, as I mentioned last week, how quickly my calendar, my schedule builds and books this time of year. It's Christmas parties and Christmas concerts and Christmas shopping and Christmas get-togethers and on and on and on. Every week in December for us seems like there's something going on. And it's easy, it's super easy, even with the best of intentions, to miss the mark when it comes to what Christmas is all about. And we know, like, we're church folks, so we know Christmas is about the birth of Christ, but I would argue if that's as far as we take it, we're not reaping the full benefits of this celebration. See, Christmas isn't just a birthday party. It's a day where we stop and we reflect and we remember not only the birth of our Savior, but the gifts that we receive through that birth. The gift of hope and love and joy and peace. It's simply Christmas. And so that's what we're going to do. So we started this last week, and so for the next coming weeks up until Christmas, we're going to break down what each of those means to us as believers and followers of Christ, or for us who are at least not opposed to the idea of being believers and followers of Christ. What does it mean to have hope based on what happened some 2,000 years ago in the manger? What does it mean to love and to have joy and to have peace? So let me ask you a question. How often do you use the word love in your daily life? An average day. So not Valentine's Day, not when you're trying to butter your spouse up to go hunting, just the typical average day. How often do you use the word love? I tried to find some statistics online and couldn't dig anything up, so I started kind of thinking through my own life. So let me give you some examples. Kids, I hope you have a great day. I love you. That's one way I use it. Courtney, you're awesome. I love you. That's another way. I love this church. These eggs are really good. I love them. So in each of those instances, I'm using the same word, but the meaning is completely different. I love this church differently than I love eggs. I love my wife differently than I love my kids. And so when you talk about love and what it means and how we use it in our language, context and genre and setting and everything becomes so super important. It's one of those words that's almost impossible for us to define. And even when we define it, it's still subjective. For many of us, love means something different than the other person. It's physical touch for some. It's gifts that we receive. It's a lifetime commitment. Maybe it's just eggs. I don't know. Maybe we define love completely differently. So what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about a specific type of love that comes from the gift of Christ's birth. And so we're going to do that looking at a couple of different passages. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to start in 1 John. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 4, and then if you want to hold that, and then if you want to mark Matthew chapter 18, so we're going to go kind of back and forth. So 1 John chapter 4. As you're turning there, I'm going to give you some facts about love, specifically as it pertains to how we study love in the Bible. So did you know that, so the New Testament was written in Greek originally? We all knew that. And if you didn't, you just learned something. So there you go. And so in the Greek language, and I am by no means a Greek scholar. In fact, I'm gonna give you all of my Greek knowledge in about 15 seconds. So if you have questions about this, you're going to have to go to Google because I'm giving you all I have. So in the Greek language, there are four different ways that they would express love. So four different words that translate into the word love in the English language. So the first of those would be phileo. Phileo signifies a friend love. And so if we're friends, I would classify that love as phileo. It's that type of love. The second is eros. It's an intimate, physical love, reserved typically between a husband and a wife. Storge is the third one, which is kind of the family love. I love my family. The Greeks would use that word, storge, to describe that. And then fourth, and where we're going to land today, and I know you've heard this before, is what? Agape. And that is how God describes his love for us. It's a love, and I have a definition here, generally assumed to mean moral goodwill, which proceeds from esteem, principle, or duty, rather than attraction or charm. It means to love, and I love this, it means to love the undisturbing, undeserving, despite disappointment and rejection. The word love appears in the Bible, depending on the translation that you have, 319 times in the Old Testament, 232 times in the New. That's a grand total of 551 times in our finite number of words in our scripture. The word love is used in some way, shape, or form. We've talked about this before. We only have X amount of words, depending on the translation. And so for something to be listed in the Bible, you know it's important. For something to be listed twice in the Bible, you know it's really important. If something is listed or mentioned 519 times in the scripture, it must be unbelievably important. Not that I'm keeping score or keeping track, but if you are someone who's looking at the Muslim faith, that they only have it in there 90 times. So check one for Christian there, right? So 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, let's work through this. Dear friends, let us love. And again, agape. Let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. If you're an underliner like I am in your Bible, this is a good place to mark. It gives us the very definition of love, and we'll break it down later on, but the definition of love from a Christian perspective is this: God is love. Verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world. Merry Christmas, right? He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's the biblical definition of love. And there are other places where it's defined, but we're going to start there. The underlying message or theme of Christmas is love. Simply, Christmas is simply love. It's a love so real and so pure and so strong that God would send his only Son as the atoning sacrifice for our mistakes, for our shortcomings, for our sins. Love, ladies and gentlemen, is the substance of Christmas. So how else do we describe God's love? And for Christians, we talk a lot about God loves me and I love God, and it's a great, huge, big love. But how do we define it? What does God's love mean for us in our lives? And if you're a note taker, I'm going to give you three more adjectives to use that help kind of describe how amazing and big God's love is. And it's this: God's love is significant, radical, and unconditional. God's love is significant, it's radical, and it's unconditional. God's love is worthy of our attention. The moment that Christ was born, You need to understand this. The moment that Christ was born some 2,000 years ago, everything changed. The world and our lives subsequently would never be the same because of that moment. The moment the Savior was born, our life was forever changed. Eternity was forever changed. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is significant. God's love is radical. It breaks barriers. It does things that go against logic. You understand that if something wrong happens, there should be a punishment for that. That's reasonable. That's logical. God's love goes against that. It's radical. God's love is unconditional. No matter what we do, no matter how bad we are, no matter how ugly we are to God, His love is still there, waiting, no matter what. His love never fails. Significant, radical, unconditional. Love, as defined and demonstrated by God, it's tough. It's something not easily processed. And again, Marilyn and Billy just said it. We talk a lot about it. The linguistics have tried to analyze it, but it's just so subjective that we have a hard time defining exactly what love is, especially in the Christian context. What I love about the scripture is that there are examples of men and women who struggle with the same struggles that we deal with today. I love that. It kind of gives me hope that we're not alone, that even people who heard Christ firsthand had to go back to Christ. Like, wait a minute, I'm confused. Like, tell me a little bit more about this love. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at a situation or story today where Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, was really questioning or trying to understand exactly what Christ meant when he defined what love was. So again, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to work through this parable. So then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" We're going to stop there. This is important. So that story starts with what word? Then. So that prompts us to flip back to the previous section, try to figure out what has got Peter's mind stirring. And if you flip back and read the story or the section prior to this parable, you'll find that Jesus is giving his disciples some guidance on how to handle church conflict. And so he walks them through some steps and how we should forgive those who have kind of been unjust to us. And here's the process on discipline. It's good, logical stuff. And for whatever reason, what Christ said prompted Peter to think. His wheels are turning. And we don't know if someone has wronged Peter and he has a specific example in mind where he's like, how much do I have to forgive this person? Or if this is maybe a general theological question. But whatever the reason, Peter comes to Christ and is like, okay, this forgiveness thing. How many times should I forgive someone that's wronged me? And then Peter says, is seven enough? And that's significant as well. So the Jewish law at the time, and you flip back over into the book of Amos, you can reference this. The Jewish law said that you should forgive people how many times? Anyone know? Three times. Okay? That's the law. And so Peter going to Christ saying, well, if seven enough, he's essentially doubling what the law required, which was good. He's going above and beyond. Surely Jesus would be happy, right? That's good. Jesus responds this way. Jesus answered, "I'll tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." I'm going to pause here. Let's not get too hung up on the numbers. What Christ is saying here, best I can tell, is that it's not enough to forgive someone once or twice or three times or even seven times, but 77 times. And like, well, how do you keep track of that? And you're missing the point. It's if you get to 77 times, then go to 777 times. And then if you get to 777 times, get to 7,770 times. Does it make sense? There's no limit to the amount of forgiveness that Christ has for us. There's no limit to the amount of forgiveness and love that we give to those who we interact with. And so Christ, in a way to illustrate this example, he tells this parable. So verse 23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. If you're readers of the King James Version, that translation would have said 10,000 talents. And so, again, this is significant. A talent in that day and age would have been the highest denomination that Rome would have issued. So it's the largest form of currency or amount of currency that someone would have. 10,000 talents was unheard of. Nobody had that amount of money. It didn't even really probably even exist. It would be like saying today's day and age, we owed $10 million. Is that a real number, math people? No? Okay. It's just a really, really big number. And it's to illustrate that the debt that was accumulated by this debtor was so high that it could never, ever be repaid. Verse 25, since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that they had be sold to repay the debt. Verse 26, at this the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The debtor makes a promise to the master that he can't fulfill. Verse 27, the servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt to let him go. Verse 28, and it continues, but when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and begged and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. He literally says the same thing to this guy as the debtor said to the master. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had a man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Verse 31, when the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called in the servant. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all of that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed, which again, wouldn't have happened in 10,000 lifetimes. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Peter asked Christ a question about forgiveness, and Jesus paints a picture of something much bigger, much deeper, much stronger than simply forgiveness. He demonstrates a love so significant, radical, and unconditional that it not only prompts things like forgiveness, but transforms the very individuals who receive that love. I like the first part of that parable. That's easy for me. When it talks about the debtor and the master and how our sins are forgiven, our debts are forgiven, you understand that Jesus is painting that picture. That is God in us. We are the debtor. God is the master. We are forever indebted to God with a debt that we created that would never, ever, ever be able to pay back. Not in 10,000 lifetimes. And God forgave. I love that part of the parable. I struggle with the second half, if I'm being completely honest. I struggle with the fact that not only am I to receive God's love, but I'm to be a beacon of it in my own walk. Everything that Christ has given to me, Christ or God commands us to give to those who we interact with. This significant, radical, unconditional, godly love, how in the world am I going to be able to live this out in my daily walk? How are we going to love those in the same manner that Christ first loved us? I struggled with this message this week. If I'm being completely and totally honest, I wrote and rewrote this several times. Even up until last night, I was wrestling and kind of getting frustrated with the text, not really sure as to what direction I would take this. And the reason I believe I was struggling so much is because this is hard. This is a hard message. Grace is easy. I love grace. I can preach that and talk about that and get excited about that every single day of the week. But when we talk about how we should be transformed through that grace that affects our daily walk each and every day, it becomes much, much more difficult. People are tough sometimes. Let me be honest. People are tough. There was a time, so I was trying to think of an illustration. I asked Courtney if she had an example of when people were tough and she wasn't able to extend grace to them. And apparently there's a story where she wasn't allowed to go back into a CVS in Texas. I don't know. You have to talk to her about that. It's very interesting. And so I didn't want to throw her under the bus. My story is a little bit similar, I guess. I had a gentleman who I was working with when I was heading up customer service for a company in Dallas. And when you do customer service, you get to kind of the best of both worlds. You get to be the hero when an actual problem happens. You can fix their problem and change their perception of the brand, and that's fun and exciting, and I love that part of my job. But then you got people that just were mean. No matter what you did, no matter how hard you tried, they were never satisfied and happy. I had one guy, and I've referred to him before, would call me 3 or 4 times a week and did everything he could to get me fired. Everything he could. And I didn't do anything to him. I was the messenger, and so he wanted to shoot the messenger. He called, and every time I saw his number on my caller ID, my heart would just start pumping. I was like, oh, what's next? And so I imagined, and I daydreamed, man, it'd be really cool if I ever was put in a situation to help him. And give him a taste of his own medicine. So I would daydream, like, what if he had a flat tire? What would I do? What if he needed help with this or that? What would I do? And I'm ashamed to say that my daydreams were not very Christ-like. Again, this is tough. And so how do we deal with people like that? How do we love the unlovable? How do we forgive the unforgivable? How do we rebuild trust in situations where trust was damaged so bad that we are crushed from the inside? How do we do what Jesus is telling us to do in this parable? Forgiveness and all these things and grace and hope, and they're a byproduct of love. If you can figure out a way to accept the love that Christ has for you through his atoning sacrifice, then ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says that we will be transformed. And then through that, we will be able to love others as Christ first loved us. And so I have 3 thoughts, and these are not etched in stone. These are not official. These are kind of, here's what I'm going to have to do to figure out how to do the second half of this parable, how to love those as Christ first loved me. And if you're a note taker, it's this: simply love means that you love or loving even when it hurts. Loving even when it hurts. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times. A brother is born for a time of adversity." We think about Christ and what he did for us. He loved us even when it hurt. He endured physical pain on the cross, humiliation on the cross, and yet he loved. Every day of my life and my walk, I fall short. I disappoint Jesus every single day. And yet, he loves me even when I hurt him. There are going to be times and situations where people are going to hurt you. Even good people hurt you. They might not mean it. It's just a fact of life. And so in order for us to do this, in order for us to love in a significant, radical, and unconditional way as God first loved us, we have to figure out how we love even when it hurts. Sometimes that might mean faking it because you're so broken inside you don't even know how to love. But it means with every breath you take, every step we take, we lean on the cross and trust. We trust that we love, not because we want to, or not because it's something that's inside of us, but something that comes from Christ. Number two, you love enough to forget. Love enough to forget. Hebrews 8:12 says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Forgiveness and forgetfulness are two very different things. It's very easy for me to say, "I forgive you," and then hold that grudge in the back of my head, waiting to get you back for that. Forgiveness and forgetfulness are two very different things. I love this text because that "and" kind of conjoins. Yes, God forgives our sins, but he takes it even a step further, and he forgets them. We talk about being made new. Ladies and gentlemen, we can't be made new unless our slates are wiped completely clean. We, if we are going to love others as Christ first loved us in that significant, radical, unconditional way, have to figure out a way by which we forget. By which we, how we forget the sins that those have, that people have committed against us, excuse me. Doesn't mean that we're ignorant. Doesn't mean that we don't learn from past transgressions or mistakes. Doesn't mean that we just let people take advantage of us all the time. But we've got to figure out a way to grow and move forward and forget what happened in the past and focus on now. Simply love means that you love enough to forget. Number three, and I'm wrapping up here, loving through it all, giving it all. Simply love is loving through it all, giving it all. Verse John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Oh, that's not super comfortable. It's not enough to just go through the motions. It's not enough to just say, "I love you," and just be words. Christ is commanding us to lay down our life as he laid down his life for us. No matter what the situation or circumstance, you love. Through it all, giving it all, everything you have. The love of Christ wasn't simply an act of going through the motions. It was a sacrifice. Christ lays down his life for you and I. That's how much he loves us. Who are you willing to lay down your life for as well? Again, that's a tough, tough pill to swallow. None of this is easy. Again, it's why I wrestled with it so much. God's love for us is significant. It's radical. It's unconditional. It's easy to receive and hard to apply. Everything that we do and we experience here in this church, Christmas, Easter, all the other religious holidays, the sacraments that we do, the songs that we sing, the sermons that you hear, they are all a byproduct of the love that Christ has for us. It's the foundation of everything that we do. And so the question that I have that is on my mind, I'm going to leave you with it here today, is who in your life needs to experience the significant, the radical, the unconditional love of Jesus Christ? Are you someone that just receives it and it stops there? Or does it reflect off of you onto the rest of the world? That's what Christmas is about. That's the hope. It's the love, the joy, peace of Christmas. It starts right here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you that you loved us enough to send your son to pay our debt that we would never, ever be able to pay back. This is a difficult message, Father, but it's so necessary because it's the essence of who you are. Father, the Bible said that if we don't know love, if we don't have love, then we can't know you. Father, help us. Help us be a beacon of your love in this world. Help us overflow out into Hot Springs and beyond with the love received by you through Jesus Christ. We come to you today and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.